Let's pray. Lord, lead us into your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So one of the great features of the Old Testament is that it is not afraid to show us the flaws of its heroes. You think of Abraham, you think of Jacob, you think of virtually all of the judges, of Moses, of David, of Solomon. All of these have their moments of weakness, their moments of difficulty. All of them forget God at times. All of them doubt God. All of them sin. And that means that I can relate to them all, and probably you can too. This is one of the reasons why I can't dismiss the Old Testament as merely the tribal story of the ancient Hebrews. Tribal stories are written to protect the legacy of the tribal heroes. But the Old Testament shows this stunning willingness to expose its heroes for what they are, thoroughly imperfect humans. So yes, it is the Old Testament is a tribal story, but I think it's much, much more than that. So over the next few months in our lectionary, it's focusing on the prophets, at least with the Old Testament reading. So we're either going to hear stories about the prophets or be reading from their writings. And today we have the story of Elijah. And here we see this great and mighty Elijah in all of his humanity. And the story is so helpful to us because it tells us how God shows up in the middle of Elijah's most discouraging time. It's relatively easy to trust God when the sun is shining, when things are going well, when life is tracking along the way you think it should. But how do we even find God when we're surrounded by dark clouds? How do we find God when we feel lost and so very broken down? How can I see God when my eyes are obscured by tears? Early this week, I was informed of the death of a friend, and he died at least 15 years too soon. And tomorrow I will be traveling to take part in his funeral. And so I've been asking myself all week, where do we look for God in this circumstance? How does God speak to us in this sort of tragedy? So at the very heart of the gospel is this idea that God meets us humans where we are, that he doesn't wait for us to clean up our act, he doesn't wait for us to get on some kind of a spiritual or moral high ground. He meets us in the ugliness, he meets us in the mess and the ambiguity, he meets us in our pride and in our discouragement and in our depression. And of course we see this in the incarnation, in the coming of Jesus. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt has a world of truth in it. The idea behind it, it's the word skene, to tabernacle, to put up a tent. The idea is that he put up his tent. He set up his campsite among us. He became part of the Occupy Humanity movement. And of course, the key to the incarnation is that it's God who initiates contact. The heart of the Christian message is that God meets us in our place of need. And even though that message reaches its zenith with Jesus, with the incarnation of Christ, we see glimpses of this idea all through the Old Testament. The theme of God with us begins to take shape long before the coming of Jesus. And I would argue that it takes shape in our Old Testament text today. At least that's one of the places. We need some background if we're going to understand what Elijah is going through. It all starts with the evil King Ahab and the evil Queen Jezebel, who have taken Israel in this awful, terrible direction. They've systematically resisted the worship of Yahweh and encouraged the worship of Baal and other idols, and they're sort of stripping the nation Israel of their identity as the children of Yahweh. And it's become outright warfare. The whole thing has deteriorated. The prophets of Baal are killing innocent people, including Elijah's fellow prophets. And of course, Elijah is a prophet. It's his job to call them out and to offer resistance. So ultimately, there's this big showdown, and you can read about it in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. The prophets of Baal versus Elijah on Mount Carmel. God shows up with all kinds of pyrotechnics and leaves no doubt that Yahweh is the God of Israel, and that Baal, well, he is just a powerless idol made of wood or stone or bronze. The prophets of Baal are put to death. This might have been the end of the story. Ahab and Jezebel might have repented, or the people might have risen up and deposed them, but of course that doesn't happen. Jezebel swears revenge on Elijah for killing the prophets of Baal, and Elijah is forced to run for his life, and he flees across the border into Judah, where he is safe, at least from her, at least for the moment, and he immediately goes into a deep, deep depression. He goes from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. Now bear in mind that Elijah is a prophet. It's his job to hear the voice of God, and he can't hear anything. And it's really deeply troubling. So while the details of this story leave us with all kinds of questions, including some moral and ethical questions, and while these circumstances that are being described are clearly from another world, from another time, and are hard to relate to, the emotions experienced by Elijah could not be more current or more relevant. How many times in our lives have we gone from a great sense of victory to a sense of loneliness and even despair? Listen to how the text describes Elijah and see if you can relate to any of this. Verse 3, it tells us that Elijah was afraid. Verse 4, he prayed that he might die. Again in verse 4, he says, "I have had enough. Lord, I am no better than my ancestors." What does that mean? Well, he's admitting here that he has made no lasting improvements on the fortunes of Israel. He hasn't done any good. He's saying, "I'm ineffective. I've been useless." Verse 7, it tells us that he's tired and that he's hungry. Verse 10, he makes a little speech. He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, but the Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Read in our parlance, in our language, he's saying, "I've tried my best. It hasn't worked. I'm a failure. I'm all alone. I don't know what's going to happen next." So Elijah is not in a good place. But the gospel in this text is that God meets Elijah in this not very good place. And so this text is God's word for anyone who is afraid, for anyone who has lost the will to live. It's for anyone who's tired and spent. It's for anyone who feels inadequate to the task in front of them. It's for anyone who feels like they're all alone. Have I missed anyone? I know I can certainly check some of those boxes on that list. So how does God come to Elijah in our text? Well, he shows up in these really ordinary ways. There's nothing spectacular here. There's no fire from heaven this time around. And I think maybe that's the beauty of this passage, is that God shows up in the ordinary. First, God comes to Elijah with physical provision. The angel of Yahweh, it says, and this is thought by some theologians to refer to a pre-incarnate Christ, gives him food and gives him water. Often when we can't see or sense God in our lives, it's because we're tired and we're overwhelmed. And God's word to us in these times is, "My child, get some rest, sleep, eat, renew yourself, take your meds, see your doctor." God has created us as both spiritual and physical beings, and that means that not every problem has a spiritual solution. And prophets, and I think priests sometimes, may be prone to forget this. But God doesn't, and so he feeds Elijah, and it's beautiful. Next, God comes to Elijah in sacred story. There's a really interesting textual feature here. God leads Elijah up Mount Horeb. Now, you may remember Mount Horeb by its other name, which is Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is where God appeared to Moses in his glory. You remember that story as Moses hid in a cave. So God leads Elijah up Mount Sinai, and it says in verse 9 that Elijah went into a cave, except that that's not exactly what it says. In the Hebrew, there's a definite article where you would expect an indefinite article. What does that mean? It means he went into the cave, not into a cave. And this has led many scholars to speculate that the tradition here is that Elijah went into the very cave that Moses had occupied before him. There are other connections with Moses, quite a few of them in our text. Moses also cried out to God in the wilderness, saying that he was ready to die. And so when Elijah is discouraged and tired and ready for it all to be over, he is reminded of Moses who went before, and he's encouraged to walk in Moses' steps, as it were. And this is one of the ways that God comes to us when we're discouraged. He can be found in the sacred stories of our faith, which are contained in Scripture. He invites us to read these stories, to find ourselves, to locate ourselves in the stories, to take them, to claim them as our own stories, and to find encouragement in them for our circumstances. Finally, God comes to Elijah in a still, small voice. And this is the climax of our text. God offers to show Elijah his glory. But his glory is not seen in the mighty wind that blows. His glory is not seen in the earthquake which comes. His glory is not seen in the fire which is visited upon the mountain. It's not that God can't show his glory in spectacular ways. After all, he just did in the previous chapter, right? But God refuses to limit himself to the spectacular. In this case, none of these spectacular things contain the glory of God. Instead, the glory of God is found in a gentle whisper, in a still, small voice. It's a voice so quiet as to be almost silent. In fact, the New Revised Standard Version translates this phrase not as gentle whisper, but as a sound of sheer silence. So God comes to Elijah in silence. Roman Catholic author Henri Nouwen reflects on what it means to hear from God in the modern world. He notes that silence is imperative to that pursuit. And he gives us a two-step process. He says, first, we need to find time where we can shut out the outer noise. Have you ever noticed how noisy our world is? There are billboards, there are flashing neon signs, there are screens everywhere, there is somebody selling us something everywhere we go, there is a barrage of information, there is the endless chiming of our phones, and so we must find a physically quiet space. And then once we have shut out the outer noise, we must contend with the inner noise, the doubts, the fears, the anxieties, all the stuff that goes on in our own heads, our insecurities, maybe our anger. Only when we have dealt with both the outer and the inner noise will we be inclined to hear God's voice. This has been the ancient practice of the church, and so there are all these really old resources available to us to learn how to do this, but it cuts against the grain of our modern world, and so if we're going to be quiet, we will need to do so intentionally. So in the silence, the voice asks Elijah a quiet but probing question. And I love the question and I hate the question. What are you doing here, Elijah? The question is asked twice, once in verse 9, once in verse 13. In the first case, Elijah answers and God is quiet. God says nothing. The point seems to be for Elijah himself to think about why he is here, to think about what has transpired, to review the circumstances, and to see if he has it right. And we can tell by his answer that he's not thinking straight yet. He's telling himself things that are not quite true. He, for example, thinks that he is useless, when in fact the text tells us that God has just given him a great victory. He is sure that he is the only one left. He's sure that he is all alone, when the text tells us that there are many other prophets whose lives God has spared who are waiting to help him. He's telling himself a certain story in his head which is not true. Has anyone here ever done that before? Yeah. I have this same tendency, and I think we all do. In our discouragement, we tell ourselves stories which are simply not true. And in these times, perhaps God's greatest gift to us is the silence and space we need to sort out the truth from lies. That small voice saying, what are you doing here? The reading has a very ordinary ending. God comes to Elijah in these very ordinary ways, and then it has an ordinary ending. After Elijah has had time to sleep, to eat, to think, after he has entered into the sacred story of his nation, of his past, after he has heard God's still small voice, God says, "Okay, Elijah, it's time. It's time to go back to work. Go back the way you came to the desert of Damascus." Now, it's remarkable how little Elijah's circumstances have changed, but somehow paying attention to his physical needs, a rest, food, drink, somehow this time of quietness have allowed him to hear the voice of God again and have restored him, and he's ready to go back to work. And we look at what follows our reading, and we see him appointing Elisha, who will eventually succeed him and who is his assistant. And so we're left to ask ourselves, well, how about me? How about you? How do we find God in the non-spectacular? How do we find God in the ordinary? Are we attending to our physical needs, food, water, sleep, seeing a doctor if that's needed? Are we finding hope in the ancient stories of our faith? Are we reading the scripture and not just reading it, but looking for ourselves in it, looking for God in it? Are we able to be quiet, finding occasions when we can move past both outer and inner noise? I pray that we will be able to find God, to see his hand in our lives, and to be richly blessed by the ordinary. Thanks be to God. Amen.